In preparing sermons, I often use the wisdom and counsel of my wife. Sometimes just a few moments, sometimes an extended time of discussion on the topic. I told her I'm preaching the sermon this Sunday. She said, "Well, I hope it's something happy." I said, "Well, it's on the book of Job." The book of Job is a very intriguing part of the Bible for several reasons. First, it seems to lie outside the normal flow of the covenant history narrative. You could study the book of Job separately from the story of our main covenant maturation. Job was not an Israelite. He may possibly have been an Edomite, which means he might have been a descendant from Esau. And the book of Job is oftentimes used as a standalone piece of literature. In high school, we had, believe me, it was as secular as you could get, but in a literature course in my junior year, we studied the book of Job. It was considered non-threatening and kind of a standalone block of the Bible narrative. Secondly, somewhat related to the first reason, since we don't exactly know the identity of Job, it allows us, in some sense, to make a broader application of the story. He could be anyone. He could even be like us. If we're hearing a story about Abraham and trying to make personal application, we're continually confronted with this reality. Well, Abraham was Abraham, and he was set in that particular context of Israel covenant history, so a lot of that stuff may not apply to me directly. But Job's kind of out there, kind of more isolated, and that allows us to say, that could be me. We might, of course, expect that some have asserted that Job was a purely fictitious character. It's always going to be somebody to say that, right? I have this friend that I email various things about the Bible to, and the first response is always, yeah, well, you know, I've done some reading, and that really didn't happen. Yeah. It doesn't take too much of a search to find people to say, this account or that account is fictional, but it's real. Job could have, if Job would have been an Israelite, the meaning of the book would really have been unaffected. We can think of Job as a kind of universal man. He could be from any nation or any age, and again, his story or some variation of it could easily be our story. Third, there's very few times in the scripture when we actually get a glimpse into the heavenly throne room of God and into the nature of what happens there. How many times in the Bible do you get to see the veil of heaven removed and you get to look in there? I know that when I get on an airplane, I always kind of, that moment where you go down that entryway and you step in the door right before you make the turn to go for your seat, I always kind of look in this and see, oh, that's where the pilot is. All those gauges and dials and, oh, there's the actual pilot. He's running his checklist there. That's pretty interesting. Wonder what all that stuff does. I don't know. I don't have to know. He does. But it's interesting. That's where it all happens. Back in my seat, there's probably not a lot going on, you know. I might get a Coke. I might get a tomato juice. Not a lot of things that are going to affect that plane. But up there, there's things that affect that plane. And it's like that when you have a glimpse into heaven, and it's all too rare, in my opinion. What goes on up there? When do we get to look into heaven in the Bible? Well, certainly in the book of Job we do. But what other times? When do we get to see the happenings, the goings on in that throne room? Anybody? James? Book of Daniel would be one. Book of Daniel is kind of neat because you get to look at the throne room of heaven and you get a view towards the earth. You can actually see Jesus ascending. Kind of neat. Any other idea? Somebody said something over here? Revelation, of course, is an easy one, right? Revelation, we have a lot going on there in the throne room of heaven, and we get a lot of the physical description. This is here and that's there. We almost get a little bit of a verbal picture of what's going on. Ezekiel also. Any others? Any other times in the Bible where we actually get a look in there, we actually get to look in that curtain and see the control room of the universe? Very good. Who said that? Very good. 1 Kings chapter 22. Micaiah goes up there, and it's very interesting. God deliberates. He's not alone in this throne room. He's with counselors, angelic counselors. And very interestingly, this guy comes up and said, "Hey, I got an idea. I'm a lying spirit. I tell lies. That's my job. I'll go to the earth and tell the king a lie." Pretty interesting stuff, right? And God says, "Yeah, good idea. Go do it." Things happen up in this throne room that are very mysterious to us. We get very few glimpses into the goings on. However, in the book of Job, we get a real good glimpse of the happenings in this control room. Another reason why the book of Job is interesting to us, should be interesting to us, is that all of us have had some experience with mysterious suffering. Suffering that seems to be unjust. We're probably quick to cite things on our own lives. "Hey, I suffered and I didn't deserve it." Well, that's true. You probably have. I have. Oftentimes, if we look out beyond ourselves, we can think of others that have suffered wrongfully. Some suffering we have on the earth is clearly deserved. You know, like when you get a speeding ticket. Man. If I wouldn't have been speeding, I wouldn't have got that ticket. And now I do have the ticket, so I got to pay a fine. I got to sit here and be embarrassed when people drive by and say, "Oh." I might have my insurance may go up, but that's all my fault. That's all I caused that to happen. I deserve that. But how about times where we see or observe mysterious suffering? How about somebody that dies? Maybe a child. Maybe a young child. What did they do to deserve that? What about your friend that contracts some serious illness? It seems so unjust. It is unjust. Jim Jordan uses the phrase mysterious martyrdoms many times. Children, 3-year-old kid runs across the street chasing a ball, car hits the kid, and the kid dies. It happens. Why? Why? Mysterious martyrdoms. Pastor Toby Sumter, a good friend of Peter Lighthart and Doug Wilson, he wrote a book on the book of Job called A Son for Glory. And in that book, he describes the book of Job as a storm. It opens kind of slowly. First chapter, you look at it, things seem pretty peaceful. Sun is shining, clouds are distant, but then the winds begin to blow, even in the first chapter. I want to read the text of the book of Job in chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Man, we have a picture of Eden here. Dominion, you know, get the animals under control, get the crops all going, the money coming in, bank balance is all in order, things are going well. You have respect from your neighbors, prosperity. You have children, and what do the children do? They're in fellowship with each other, and they feast together, each one his day. Kind of reminds me of a family that I grew up. My mom's family had 7 sons, and it was like that. My memories of childhood are the most delightful. Oh, whose birthday is it today? Whose anniversary? Somebody being baptized? It was always a party. It seemed like every weekend. And my uncles, and my grandfather was one of those seven, they were all very prosperous. All very prosperous businessmen. No lie, they all had Cadillacs. All had the same color Cadillacs. I just remember these Cadillacs pulling in and grand parties. It was like being in Eden. But then we see a shift. We're transported, that curtain comes back, and we get to look into the control room of heaven. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. I thought Satan and God weren't friends. Well, let's read on and see what happens. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" This dialogue is going on in the control room of the universe. The sons of God are gathered, and God's on his throne. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Here we see the doctrine of God's total providence over the creation. There are some that falsely teach that good and evil, God and Satan, are equal and opposite, and they're in contention with each other. It is true that they're in contention, but it's not true that they're equal and opposite. We have to remember that Satan is a created being. And our Westminster Confession articulates it very well in chapter 5. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures. All creatures. Actions and things, from the greatest even to the least. So here we have an example where God says, "Satan, okay, you have my permission, but these are the parameters, these are the restraints. You can't go beyond this line." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then what follows is the first round of persecution described in Job chapter 1, 13 through 19. The Sabaeans fall upon the servants with the oxen and the asses. The oxen and the asses are taken away, 1,000 oxen, 500 asses, and the servants are slain. Fire comes down from heaven. This is not from a human source. Fire comes down from heaven, 7,000 sheep and servants are consumed. Then the Chaldeans, we're back to adversarial men, the Chaldeans come, they take 3,000 camels and slay the servants. And then there's a great wind, we're back to natural causes, which means something God did directly. A great wind comes, seven sons, three daughters killed in a house that collapsed while they feasted. Four calamities in the first round. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job's response is a very good one. But isn't it fascinating that when Satan came before the Lord in God's heavenly court, that God took the initiative. Satan didn't come in there and say, hey, I want to talk to you about Job. No, Satan's just walking by. Where have you been? Oh, walking up and down in the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? We read further. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. It's like God is saying, look at my son here. Don't try to get by without us talking about this. You've hit him, and look at him. I'm bringing him back to your attention. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So here we actually have physical adversity. I don't know about you, but when the old body is suffering, you know, that everything stops. You know, I can have a fingernail or something like that, and I'm not sure I can even function. You know, it's the physical realm is a different realm of suffering. And now Job has all of the outward things taken away and destroyed, and his body is in pain. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and this opportunity to look at it. We do confess our lack of wisdom, our dullness of mind, and pray that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit and have your word cut us apart and put us back together today. We confess that we're not as good as we need to be, but we know that your word and spirit transforms us, and we offer ourselves to you today that you might serve us, for this is the Lord's service unto us. We pray that we might be served by being remade. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. A lot of questions come up in this narrative right away. First of all, why is Satan present in heaven? Almost seems like he belongs there. It's like no big deal when he shows up in God's heavenly court. That's strange. Seems like he's not even out of place. Well, we have to understand that in God's heavenly court, Scripture tells us that there is a change in the composition of that heavenly court between the old covenant era and the new. Things changed in God's heavenly court. We have Jesus saying in Luke chapter 10, I beheld Satan fall from heaven as lightning. So here we have a statement that Satan was removed or departed from heaven. He fell out as lightning. And then in John chapter 12, when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So we see from that there's a change in the composition from old covenant to new covenant with regard to who's there. A lot of this is incomplete, But some of it is firmly given to us in Scripture. The other thing, as George pointed out, we know that in heaven, back in 1 Kings 22, that not everybody is what we'd call a friend. That God had fallen angels present as well as good angels present, unfallen angels present. We had that lying spirit. And it was almost like in that instance, God said, yes, thank you for coming forward. I can use a guy like you. Go and do this task upon the earth. Kind of gives us a big picture of the Lord that he can even use fallen spirits to accomplish his purposes. Satan is a fallen angel, and one thing that means, among other things, is that he's a created being. His name means adversary. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren. Why did God take the initiative in that challenge? We mentioned before, to me, one of the most exciting, terrifying, yeah, that's the word, terrifying scriptures is, have you considered my servant Job? Oh! You know, it makes, we have this, sometimes when a student is going off into the military, I always give them a word of advice. I say, listen, when you go to basic training, that is not the place where you want to win the Medal of Honor. That is a place where you want to stay with the herd. Stay with the middle. Don't get on the outside. Don't be the best guy they've got. Don't be the worst guy they've got. Don't be like those antelopes in those African movies that run all around and the lion's chasing them. Do they ever get the one in the center? They always get the one kind of on the outside. So when you go to basic training, stay in the middle. You will do well if your TI doesn't know your name on the last day. You've done good. Just keep your head low. But it's not like that with God. In the heavenly court, have you considered my servant Job? Just quietly for a moment in your own mind, put your name there. Have you considered my servant? Ooh, please. Another question. Well, we see, before we go to that question, we see further on that. We see that God is not on defense. He's not hoping Job doesn't get noticed. He calls him out. God's on offense. Think about that. God's on offense, not defense. God takes the fight to Satan. Hey, let's you and I go at it. Have you considered my servant Job? God initiates. Satan reacts. It seems like God's almost eager for the fight. Another question I have when I read this narrative, why isn't Job informed about this stuff? Why isn't Job informed concerning the events that were soon to happen to him? I don't get it. God could have had a little meeting with Job and said, hey, listen, Job, we're going to have a tough ride here, and here's what's going on. You probably don't know this, but let me tell you what just happened in the heavenly court. Your name came up. I brought it up. And there's some things that are going to happen. Let me tell you the layout of this fight. Nothing. He has none of that information. Isn't that strange? And has that ever happened to us? I remember being so perplexed with a situation that I was dealing with one time, and I just said, why cannot God provide me a little piece of information? I don't need a lot. I don't need a whole exhaustive dissertation. Just one little thing. I prayed and prayed and prayed. And God said, nothing. Why isn't some explanation provided once the adversities begin? Well, I don't have an answer for that, other than it was God's will to withhold that from him. But we do get a little glimpse into some things in Scripture that might give us a hint about that. How about the time that Thomas came and say, except I feel those wounds on Jesus' hands and side, I won't believe. Jesus allowed him, put your finger here, touch this, touch that. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then what does Jesus say? "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, you're in the club. You touched me. You get it. But I'm looking for people that don't have to touch me and get it. There's a blessing for them. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass darkly. In other words, we don't see the whole thing. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." We had an old country preacher here one time that was talking about this. And he was talking about the perplexities and snags we get into on the earth, sometimes even with each other. Sometimes we're confounded. And he sang this old song. It sounded like it was something that you might hear in some little church in the Kentucky hills. And the song was called, "We'll Talk It Over in the By and By." I said, "Yeah, I can gain from that." There will be a day when we're not looking through a glass darkly. We will know even as we are known. But that day isn't now. We don't have all the information. But God seems to value it when we go forward in faith, rendering Him praise and obedience without having all the information. Apparently, we're not in a position to demand it all the time. Finally, what's at stake in this contest? What's it matter? What's the big deal? Well, we look at Job's posture of worship. And we see in verse 21, when Job worships God and ascribes glory to Him after all the adversity, that he's joined with the heavenly host that are doing the same thing in verse 6. We see that God is glorified in our worship, especially when it doesn't make sense, especially when it's hard. I so remember fondly the days, and you know what I'm going to say, when we learned about the dominion theology. Deuteronomy 28, look at this. If you obey God's law, you will be blessed. And you know, that's true. And in my little mini life, I went out, tried to obey God's law, and what happens? I get a house, I get a family, I get a business, I have my health, I have my prosperity, I have my friends. Hey, this is working. But what about Job? What about others? It's not that simple. It's not just a quid pro quo, meaning one thing in return for another. God, I'll obey you today, but you better bless me today, and I'll let you know about tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. But is that not our attitude at times? When I was in college, I first read, read through the Milton poem, Paradise Lost. It was a college course in English literature. And I wouldn't hold Milton up as totally faithful to the scriptures. He takes a lot of poetic license, believe me. But yet, he did have dialogue between God and Satan. And the idea was Adam. Satan was saying, "So he's bearing your image, huh? He's going down." And I began to see for the first time in my little life that I wasn't the center of the universe. My parents always treated me like I was. The culture around me taught me that I was, and my flesh certainly said that I was. But here I saw in Milton that maybe I'm not. Maybe there's something more important than me, myself, and I going on here. Maybe there is a cosmic equation, a conflict between God and Satan on a far higher level, way, way above my pay grade. And maybe I'm involved in this in some tangential way. Maybe it matters, my posture towards God, especially in adversity. There's a popular humorous expression in our culture, it's all about me. I don't know where that came from, but it says it all. It's all about me, you know? Well, it's really not too far off in describing how most of us think most of the time. But we can get beyond this foolish notion, and we can more faithfully reflect the glory of God as we, like Job, are transfigured, cleansed, and drawn into God's glorious presence through meeting Him in the storm. Job comes face to face with God in a whirlwind of a storm. Some of the adversities he had actually were caused by wind. And we have this idea of a storm coming into his life. He emerges at the end of the book, windblown and storm-struck, but he emerges with new wisdom and new courage. And this is the wisdom and courage that every Christian is called to emulate, you and I. Not only emulate it when it comes, but to seek it out. Job's not an optional part of the Bible. We can't say that, oh yeah, Job, that's for the Green Berets of the church. That's for the Rangers or the Navy SEALs. The missionaries, that's it. The missionaries that go to some primitive jungle place. That's what the book of Job's for. Here I am. I gotta make sure my 401k is growing, and I can't decide where to go on vacation this summer. Well, Job's for all of us. It's for the tradesmen, the students, the managers, the teachers, the parents, for all of us. But it's terrifying. What if God calls out our name before the accuser? When we grow up, when we mature, when we go from glory to glory, that happens largely during times of suffering. Let me say that again. Our growth spurts in our spiritual life take place when we suffer. And oftentimes, the best kind of growth spurts there are is when the suffering is done wrongfully, when you don't deserve it. That's when you grow. Paul says in Philippians 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I love this part. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Ultimately, to follow Job is to follow Jesus. I mentioned once before in a recent sermon that I remember something Pastor Clark said many years ago. He said it at the 25th anniversary celebration of Pastor and Ginny Welch. The setting was Yokin's Restaurant, which is no more, but it used to be a famous restaurant on Route 1 in Portsmouth. And that's where Pastor and Ginny were given a surprise 25th anniversary celebration. I guess it was a surprise. You never know. But they walked in and seemed surprised. We had a wonderful time. And Pastor spoke at that time. And he said, one phrase I always remembered, he was complimenting Pastor Welch on his ministry work. And he said, someday, a fierce people will come out of Somersworth, New Hampshire. I always remembered that description. A fierce people. People that could do battle. People that could go into the storm and stand firm. People that could give glory to God even when things aren't going right. People who know they're not the center of the universe. People who know they were created and they exist for God's glory. People who can face adversity and are willing to be changed. People who can deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Those are fierce people. People who can walk into the hurricane of God's glory and say, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. We're instructed in Romans 12 that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Last week in our Sunday school class, we had a prayer of a Syrian Christian woman. And she was talking about how God led her to pray to offer her own life if called upon to the Islamic radicals. And then she said, even my husband. And then she said, God prompted her to say, well, what about your children? And she said, I could feel change going on in my heart. And I said, yes, God, even the children. This is to be our posture as we go forth from the instruction we receive from the book of Job. It's what we're called to do, folks. We're transformed from glory to glory. It's a wonderful process, but it's not for wimps. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you might apply the instruction we've received, that you might cause us to forget anything that isn't correct, but that you might cause us to remember and hold fast that which is of value for your purposes as you transform us as individuals and also as a corporate body from glory to glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.